Last Sunday, we examined all four Gospels and their accounts of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the differences between these different accounts demonstrate their independent witnesses to what happened. Scripture even tells us in the mouth of two or three witnesses, truth is established. And that's always important for us. If it was just one account and everything was exactly the same, we would have reason to be suspicious. Someone could have just made up the story. Different accounts, different people, all independent, demonstrated by the differences as each individual emphasizes a particular thing they experienced, and each writer incorporates that into what they're trying to emphasize within their particular gospel account. Now, after Jesus was crucified on Friday afternoon, he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea with the help of Nicodemus. They began the initial preparation of Jesus' body. They would wrap him, were wrapping with linens, and then putting in spices as they were wrapping him. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were also present. Joseph then rolled the blocking stone in front of the grave, and they left before the start of the Sabbath. Jesus' burial itself demonstrated the sovereign hand of God at work to precisely fulfill multiple prophecies concerning the Messiah even after Jesus' physical body was dead. In fact, I think last week I read you a response, one of the people who get the sermons by email, just said that really strengthened his faith. Jesus, even though he is now physically dead, is still in control. The prophecies, he's still in control of making sure they're fulfilled, even though physically he had died. Well, then on the Sabbath itself, the chief priest petitioned Pilate to put a guard at the tomb to prevent anybody from perpetrating a hoax by stealing the body of Jesus and then saying, well, he rose from the dead. And so Pilate agreed. He didn't want such a hoax being perpetrated himself. So a Roman guard was stationed there, and the Roman seal was placed upon it. Then after the Sabbath, as it was beginning to dawn toward the first day of the week, which would be our Sunday, multiple women were getting ready to go to Jesus' tomb with additional spices to finish the burial process. But before they arrived, there was a severe earthquake, and an angel rolled the stone away from the tomb. The guards saw the angel, and they did what we would do, fainted. Angels are scary to us because we're mere mortals, and they're not. So they fainted. The scripture actually says they became as dead men. So, I mean, they more than just fainted. I mean, man, they were down for the count. Mary Magdalene arrived, the text says, while it was still dark, so before the sun actually has risen. She comes to the conclusion, seeing the empty tomb, that some group has stolen the body. And so she's very upset. There's at least one other woman who's arrived with her, because she then runs away to tell the disciples what she had seen. The other women, we are told, arrived just after the sun had risen. They looked inside the tomb. They found it was empty. And then two angels appeared, which terrified them. And they did what we would do as well. We had dropped too. They dropped down. They bowed down. It's a scary thing to see angels. One of the angels sat down. The women gained their composure. And he then explained to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place he was lying." And so he then reminded them of what Jesus told them while they're still in Galilee, and then said, "Go and tell the disciples what you've seen." And so they return to the disciples. Mary Magdalene is already there, and they're telling the disciples, I'm sure, very in excited ways, because we'd be excited too if we had these experiences. But they didn't believe the women. Peter and John then run to the tomb, see for themselves, and they also found the tomb empty with the linen grave wrappings lying there, the face cloth rolled up by itself. Now that was enough for John. This text actually says he believed. He saw enough evidence. Jesus was risen. But it says Peter wondered. He didn't understand it. He's still confused, and they both left for their own places. Mary Magdalene had followed them, and while they're standing by the tomb and then looking inside, she sees two angels, and she implores them, "Tell me where you put the body of Jesus." She's still convinced someone has stolen him. She sees a shadow. She sees something, turns around, takes Jesus for a gardener, starts asking him, "Please tell me where the body is." He says her name, and she finally recognizes him. And then she grabs onto him so much so that Jesus had to tell her, quit clinging to me, quit grasping me that way. I haven't ascended yet to heaven. And then gives her instructions, you go and tell the disciples what you have just experienced. And she did. And guess what the disciples did? They didn't believe her. Shortly after, Jesus also appeared to the other women who took hold of the feet and worshipped him, and he told them to tell the disciples, meet me in Galilee. Now Matthew 28, 11 through 15 records that while all this was going on, the guards revived, they went to the chief priests and reported them everything that happened. Their testimony, the action of the chief priests in telling them to lie about it, actually are additional proofs Jesus had indeed risen from the grave. And I'm going to cover that passage in detail in a couple of weeks when I'm going to give a sermon just on all the proofs of Jesus' resurrection. This morning I want to continue the narrative from Luke 24, starting in verse 13, about what happened that same day, and Luke's narrative is the next event. Two of the disciples were walking out to a country village a few miles from Jerusalem. So look over there, Luke chapter 24. And we're going to start in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you were walking? And they stood still and they looked sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. I want to stop there for a moment and quickly point out a few things that mark the difficulty of these men believing that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Now note first, verse 16, says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. In other words, they could not and did not recognize they were actually talking to Jesus. Now, Mary's emotional state when she finally met Jesus was such that she didn't recognize him until Jesus actually said her name. She's just very emotional and wasn't paying that close attention. She's just intent. Someone tell me where they put Jesus' body. But these men had some sort of divine intervention preventing them from recognizing Jesus. Second, these are two men that had been present when the women reported about seeing the angels and their announcement that Jesus had risen. Luke 24:9 specifically states that these women reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So the 11 would be ended up the apostles. The rest are the other disciples, the followers of Jesus that are also there. Cleopas is identified in verse 18 as one of those men. The other man, verse 34 tells us, is Simon. That would be Simon Peter. Third, recall that after the women reported that the tomb was empty and seeing the angels, Peter is one of those that ran to go see the tomb for himself. But Luke 24:12 states he left marveling at what happened, wondering. He doesn't believe. He's confused. He's considering it, but he doesn't believe yet. John 29 specifically states in regard to this, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Fourth, though they heard the multiple reports from women and Peter had seen for himself Jesus' tomb was empty, except for the linen grave clothes lying there, neither of these men would believe what the women said about Jesus being alive. That's much more than arrogant men not believing emotional women, and I think it's very safe to say the women would have been very emotional, because you and I would have been the same way. We go to a grave, and the one that's supposed to be there isn't there. And then you see angels, and they tell you he's alive. I think you'd be a little emotional. I think you'd be a little excited. In fact, I think you'd probably be speaking so fast, you'd probably be hard to understand. Correct? Anybody be different than that? Well, maybe an engineer. Rod's looking at me and smiling. Maybe an engineer would be so calm. But the rest of us, we're going to be very excited. Right, Sandy? Yes, okay. We're going to be excited. So, but this is more than these men just being arrogant or just can't, well, she's just so excited. I can't even understand what she's saying. It's not just Thomas that was doubting. These other men would not believe until they had seen Jesus alive. There's two essential things that are blocking them at this point. First, though Peter had seen Jesus restore people to life, that includes Lazarus, who'd been dead for several days. Every case of this, it's Jesus raising someone from the dead and Jesus alive to do it. Now, that's still out of, beyond the experience of most people, but he had experienced this. He had not experienced the idea that someone says, I will raise myself from the dead, and they die. How do you raise yourself from the dead if you're dead? So it's still beyond anything he's ever experienced. He doesn't understand this. It's beyond what he could comprehend. Second, and more important in this case, is that even though Jesus had said multiple times that he would be killed and would raise himself from the dead, they did not understand how does that fit with the Hebrew prophets. The Old Testament prophecy, how does that fit? It doesn't make sense. The text itself, we were hoping he would restore Israel. They're looking for Messiah to come and restore Israel to its glory. A conquering king who's going to take over the throne of David. They were despondent over the fact that Jesus had died, and their hopes were dashed for this. They did not understand the prophecies. Messiah would come first to redeem and save his people from their sins before coming back as a conquering king to restore Israel. Jesus is going to remove that blockage before removing the first one. In verses 25 through 27, he rebukes them for their lack of knowledge about what the prophet said, and he begins to explain it to them. Look at verse 25. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Now, Luke does not give us a full discourse of what Jesus said to these two men. Instead, he simply summarizes it, that he did that. Now, obviously, we wish we had that full discourse. At least I do. I wish I had everything that Jesus had said to them spelled out for me. It would be very encouraging, and it certainly would make life easier because I wouldn't have to figure it out for myself. And I tend to be a little lazy. It'd be nice just to have it all spelled out, right? I think the Holy Spirit prevented Luke from doing that for precisely that reason. I believe God wants us to dig into the scriptures for ourselves, go back and see what was prophesied, examine the life of Jesus, and determine, did he fulfill these prophecies? Prophecies is one of the great apologetics for understanding and believing that the Bible is true. These are things that were told hundreds to thousands of years earlier about what would happen. And Jesus precisely fulfills each one of them. This is not happenstance. And many of these prophecies are beyond human experience. This demonstrates God is sovereign over time, who can direct every detail to fulfill exactly what he said is going to happen. Our God is not bound in the time-space continuum with us. He's outside the box because he created it. He created time, and he governs exactly what will happen. Prophecy demonstrates that. So with that in mind, I want to briefly point out some of what Jesus probably would have said to Cleopas and Peter Jesus said he began with Moses and then all the prophets. We're going to do the same. So today is really an apologetics sermon. These are the fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. The first prophecy of a future redeemer occurs early. It's in Genesis chapter 3. It's in the curse upon mankind. It's actually specifically the curse upon the serpent. Adam and Eve have sinned, and now they're cursed. The serpent gets cursed. Genesis 3:15, the curse upon the serpent is this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The your seed there is a reference to Satan followers, which have a devil for a father. Her seed is a reference to a future Savior that would come from a woman and would crush Satan's head. Now, no man is mentioned in that verse. That is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as noted in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus is the only person born without a human father, as explained by the angel Gabriel to Mary when she asked how she could have a son since she was a virgin. Gabriel said to her, quote, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." It would be a miracle. Satan caused the Messiah to suffer, bruise him on the heel, but Jesus would utterly defeat Satan. A crushed head kills the whole snake. Satan would win a victory, did win a victory in enticing Adam and Eve to sin, but he doesn't win the war with God. He will be crushed. Now, Moses gave this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15 concerning a future prophet. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And that's something we're looking forward to, that prophet to come. The Apostle Peter specifically cites fulfillment of this prophecy in his sermon following the healing of the lame man in Acts 3. In verses 20 and 22, he cites Jesus Christ. Christ, remember, means Messiah. The same thing. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. Christ, Messiah, same thing. That Jesus is the Messiah, appointed them according to what God spoke through Moses, saying, quote, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you." He quotes exactly from that verse. Now, the prophecies concerning Messiah are also very specific in his bloodline. He would have to have a very specific family genealogy. First, he had to be a descendant of Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12:3 includes this: "I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed." So it narrowed it down to a very specific family of Shemites or Semites. The genealogies in Matthew 1 and 3 record Jesus is indeed a descendant of Abraham. Later, second, God promised Abraham in Genesis 17:19 that this promise would go through Isaac and not Ishmael. But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Again, the genealogies in Matthew and Luke record Jesus is a descendant of Isaac. So contrary to the claim of the Arabic people who are descendants of Ishmael, Muhammad is not of the correct blood lineage and therefore cannot be a prophet who would bring this blessing to the world. It's not Muhammad. It has to come through Isaac. Third, Messiah had to be of the lineage of Jacob and not his brother Esau. Genesis 28:14 and 35:9-12 record the promise to Abraham given to Jacob. In addition, Numbers 24:17 records that the future ruler would rise from Jacob. Messiah would have to be Jewish. Again, Jesus is of that lineage. Fourth, Messiah had to be of the tribe of Judah. Israel's blessing on his children in Genesis 49:10 includes this statement: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And Jesus is a descendant of Judah. Fifth, Messiah had to be a descendant of King David and an heir of his throne, both. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, 12-13, there would be a descendant after David whose throne would be established forever. We call that the Davidic covenant. In Isaiah 9, 7, it later prophesied concerning the coming Messiah, there shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And Jesus is of the lineage of David. The angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1, 32 and 33 concerning the child that she was going to bear, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Six, the curse in Jeremiah 36:30 states, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. So the lineage has to go very specifically this direction and cannot be over here. So how can Messiah be a descendant of David with the right to rule and yet avoid the curse on Jehoiakim through whom the right to rule came? It's Jesus' lineage. Because Jesus is fulfillment is in the bloodline is through his mother Mary, who is a descendant of David. Jehoiakim's line actually traces and goes to Joseph. Jesus is Joseph's adopted son and inherits from him the right to rule. So both prophecies are fulfilled. This is precise. Micah 5:2 states the particular location Jesus must be born. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It's precise. Matthew 2 and Luke 2 both record that by God's sovereign providence, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of this prophecy. Precise. He also had to be born at the right time. Now, we don't know the exact date of Jesus' birth, but we understand from the prophecies in Daniel 9, specifically verses 24 and 25, that it has to be within a certain period. And I'm not going to get into all the calculations of the 7 and the 62 weeks described in the passage, but it works out to a fairly narrow time frame, sometime between about 2030 B.C. and 83. In order for Jesus to fulfill it, he has to be of the right age. Jesus was born in that time period, according to Luke 2, 1 and 2. And then again, as Galatians 4, 4 states, Jesus was born when the fullness of time came. Precisely the right problem. Now, all those things could be humanly possible, just coincidences, but now what are you going to do with is in his genealogy, remember, he has to be born of a woman, the seed of a woman. How do you get born of a virgin? See, now we've moved it beyond what's humanly possible. Isaiah 7:14 said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 specifically cites Jesus fulfills that prophecy. And the Greek words he uses there means virgin, not young maiden. Son of God, noted earlier in 1:35, Gabriel said Jesus would be called the Son of God. That fulfills the requirements of Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Also Isaiah 7:14 states the time, the name of the one born of a virgin would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. God declared Jesus to be his son, Matthew 3:17 and 7:15, so that is baptism and at the transfiguration. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God in John 11:4. He allowed others to use that title for him, as in John 1:34, 39, 11, 27, and even his enemies recognized that is what he claimed, John 19:7, Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, 8 through 12 cites Jesus fulfilling the prophecies of both Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Here's what it says. But the Son of the Son, he says, then he begins quoting Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Then he goes on and quotes from Psalm 102. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So here it's listing off Messiah as creator and eternal. He also comes out of Egypt, according to the prophecy of Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, how did that work out? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, it's because Joseph was warned by an angel of Herod's plot to kill the children, and so he fled to Egypt. And so Matthew 2:14 through 15 specifically cites, he flees to Egypt, then he returns with Mary and Jesus later to Nazareth and fulfills this prophecy. Isaiah 43 through 5 and Malachi 3:1 both talk about Messiah is going to be preceded by a forerunner, someone who's going to prepare the way for him. Luke 3:3 through 6 and 7:24 to 25 cites John the Baptist fulfilling that role. And then Jesus said in Matthew 11:13 and 14 that John the Baptist fulfilled the role prophesied for Elijah given in Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. Again, precise fulfillment. In this case, now bringing in someone else to prepare the way for the Messiah. Psalm 78, 2-4 predicted that Jesus would teach in parables. And when Jesus was explaining why he began teaching in parables to disciples in Matthew 13, 34 and 35, it included him stating specifically he was fulfilling the prophecy of that psalm, Psalm 78, 2 and 4. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. In Matthew 11, 2 and through 5, John the Baptist wanted to know whether Jesus was the expected one, the Messiah, or somebody else. So what Jesus gave to John's followers to take back to him is he simply pointed out what he was doing, fulfilling the prophecies concerning Messiah. He said, the blind receive their sight. That's Isaiah 35:5. The lame walk, Isaiah 35:6. Lepers were cleansed, Psalm 34:18. The deaf heard, Isaiah 29:18. The dead were raised up and the gospel was preached to the poor, Isaiah 61:1 and 2. In Luke 4:18, Jesus makes a similar claim about himself in fulfilling these kinds of prophecies. He's preaching in Nazareth, and he's telling them, I am fulfilling these prophecies. The disciples would then see him perform these very miracles over and over again. Multiple prophecies, Messiah would work miracles and be compassionate toward people, all fulfilled in Jesus. These miracles also demonstrated his nature that he is in God in human flesh. He had authority over nature, disease, sickness, demons, forgiveness of sins, and raising the dead. Zechariah 9:9 predicted the triumphal entry of Messiah into Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All four Gospels recount exactly that, the triumphal entry. Matthew 21 and John 12 specifically state he fulfilled these prophecies. Now, the rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, seems to have surprised the disciples to some degree. Now, they knew the religious leaders were against him. They understood that. And at times, they could see the crowds would just quickly melt away. But for the most part, wherever Jesus went, crowds flocked to him. They wanted to hear what he had to teach, and they wanted miracles done for them. They wanted to be healed. And so they seemed a little surprised when the people then are also rejecting him, especially since only a few days before they were acclaiming him. But they really should not have been surprised. There are several prophecies that predict the rejection of Messiah by the people. Isaiah 53:1, "Who has believed our message, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's cited in John 12:37-41 as being fulfilled because the multiple prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Psalms, all about the people having blinded eyes, closed ears, and dull hearts that they would not understand to be returned and be healed, would be fulfilled. In other words, it should not have been really that surprising that people rejected him, since it prophesied the people would be of this very character. Psalm 41:9 speaks of him being betrayed by a close friend. Is that not exactly what Judas did? Zechariah 11:12 reveals the price of betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver. That is the exact price that Judas was paid to betray Jesus. Not long ago, as we were preaching through the life of Christ, we went through the trials of Jesus. In those sermons, I pointed out multiple prophecies concerning Messiah fulfilled in Jesus. That included being accused by false witnesses, prophesied, Psalm 35:11, fulfilled, Matthew 26:59-60. Being silent before his accusers, prophesied, Isaiah 53:7, fulfilled, Matthew 26:63 and 27:12-14. He was spat upon and struck, prophesied, Isaiah 50:6, fulfilled, Matthew 26:67. Hated without reason, prophesied, Psalm 35:19, fulfilled, John 25:24-25. I did the same thing when we went through the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. Prophecy after prophecy specifically fulfilled in Jesus. These include crucified with transgressors, prophesied Isaiah 53:12, fulfilled Luke 22:37 and 23:25-33. That he would be pierced through the hands and the feet, prophesied Zechariah 12:10, fulfilled John 20:27. He would be mocked, prophesied Psalm 22:7-8, fulfilled Luke 23:35-36. He'd be reproached, Psalm 69:9, fulfilled Matthew 27:39, Romans 15:3 also comments on that. They would gamble for his clothes, Psalm 22:17-18, fulfilled Matthew 27:35-36. That he would pray for his enemies, prophesied Psalm 109:4, fulfilled Luke 23:34. He would have no bones broken, prophesied Psalm 34:20, fulfilled John 19:32-36. And yet he would have his side pierced, prophesied by Zechariah 12:10, fulfilled John 19:34. He would be forsaken of God, prophesied Psalm 22:1, fulfilled Matthew 27:46. He would die as a vicarious sacrifice, prophesied Isaiah 53:5-12, fulfilled Romans 5:6-8. And then in his burial, his grave would be assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in death, prophesied Isaiah 53:9, fulfilled Matthew 27:57-60. Both Psalm 16:10 and 49:15 speak of Messiah's resurrection. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Jesus had told them multiple times that he would rise from the dead, so it should not have been a surprise to them that Jesus would do what he said, but they didn't understand that. Psalm 22 prophetically describes the crucifixion of Messiah, and it's written long before Romans were using crucifixion as a means of execution. If they had even a simple understanding of that, they would have better understood what Jesus went through when he was crucified was exactly according to God's plan. If they had a cursory understanding of Isaiah 53, they would have understood the necessity of why Jesus suffered and was crucified. But they did not understand those things. Not until Jesus explained it to them as they walked along on the road together to Emmaus. Well, indeed, they had been foolish. And they had been very slow of heart to believe. But now they've had it explained, Messiah had to suffer these things. Now, I don't know all of what Jesus would have explained to these two men. I'm assuming he would have picked up these prophecies and explained to them. 7 miles, I don't know where Jesus met them on the trail, but most people walk around 2.5 miles an hour. You got a couple hours to get there. And if you're slower, well, you have even more time. Jesus had time to explain all these things in detail to them. I am sure, though, that Jesus would have spent time in Isaiah 53. Because it spells it all out. Messiah would be despised and forsaken of men, bearing the griefs and sorrows of men. He would be pierced and crushed as he bore the iniquity of mankind. He would be as a lamb led to the slaughter. He would be cut off from the land of the living as a substitute sacrifice for God's people. And God would be pleased and satisfied with him as the guilt offering, so that the righteous one would justify the many as he bore the iniquities of mankind. God would then allot him a portion with the great. All that's in Isaiah 53. It explained there would be a suffering servant before there'd be a conquering king. Now, after having all this explained to them, things are now going to start changing. Look at verse 28, Luke 24. It says, and as they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going to go further, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And so he went in to stay with them, and when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us? So they make it to Emmaus and convince the stranger to stay with them because it's near evening. And it's dangerous to be continuing on and traveling in the dark. They recline for a meal. The stranger gave the blessing, starts passing out the bread. And then whatever it was that was blocking them from recognizing Jesus for who he is removed. And suddenly they recognize him. But as soon as they recognize him, he disappeared. Now, no doubt this was quite startling. I'm sure very startling, both in suddenly recognizing him, that indeed he's alive, and you're excited, and then, where'd he go? Now, obviously, the post-resurrection body is a little different than our current bodies. Praise God. Okay? It's not limited as we are. The word that is used here means he vanished, he disappeared, became invisible. Okay, so whatever the qualities are, it's not like ours. We can't do that. I know we'd wish we could sometimes, but, and kids really want that to happen when they're in trouble with their parents, but it doesn't work that way. But the post-resurrection body was different. Now the phrase here, our hearts burning within us, this is not heartburn, okay? That's not what he's referring to. I know that's what you mean when you say it. That's not what they meant. It actually comes from expressions that David used it, Psalm 39:3, of his heart being hot as he contemplated his sinful, transient nature before eternal and holy God and what God had done for him. It actually is speaking more of great emotion that is there, but it's not from fear or fright. Jeremiah said his heart became like a burning fire when he tried to refrain from preaching God's word. These two men had this overpowering feeling as they received and considered for themselves the instruction that Jesus gave them concerning himself. These were truths that were completely changing their lives as they began to understand it. They were transferred from the sadness and despair of Jesus' death into the glorious hope because Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies that had been made about Messiah, and there he was, indeed, he's alive. Now perhaps you've had similar experience of emotions. You've learned and contemplated the truths of God's word. You can't keep it in. You got to tell somebody. And Cleopas and Peter couldn't keep it in either. Verses 33 and 35 record their immediate response. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now again, it was already toward evening, and it's going to be dark before they arrive back in Jerusalem several hours later. But the risk, the difficulty of traveling at night, to them, well worth it. They needed to tell the others what they had just experienced, both in seeing Jesus, but probably more importantly, here's what he has taught them. Now, the Lord appeared to Cleopas as well as Simon, but the emphasis here is upon Peter, because he is one of the remaining 11 chosen disciples. Now, Mark 16, 12 to 13 gives a very brief record of this event, and it gives a response of the disciples to Cleopas and Peter. Verse 12, Mark 16. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they're walking along their way to the country. They're walking to Emmaus. 13. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. I'm sure it was frustrating to Cleopas and Peter, just as it had been to the women that morning. You're so excited. You've seen the resurrected Jesus, and then you tell others, and they don't believe you. And these are all credible witnesses. But it reveals again the difficulty they had in believing that Jesus could rise from the dead. What it took to believe varied from person to person. For John, he believed when he saw Jesus' grave linens lying in the empty tomb. It clicked for him. It made sense. He's got to be alive. The women believed because the angel told them it was Jesus was not there, but had risen from the dead, just as he said. Mary believed because she saw the physically resurrected Jesus. Cleopas and Peter believed for two reasons. They had the scriptures explained to them, and they had their eyes open to recognize him, that Jesus is right in front of them. Now next week, we're going to see what it took for the rest of the disciples to believe and those that have believed since. But understand, the Lord is patient as he lovingly exposes the truth to a person that they might believe in him. But eventually, it's going to come down to this. You either believe or you reject the truth. It's one or the other. So what about you? Where are you at in your own journey in understanding and living according to truth? If you do not yet believe, well, then are you at least being diligent in your search for truth? Don't fall into the trap of self-confidence that you know enough already. That is nothing more than sinful pride. Cleopas and Simon did not believe until Jesus explained the scriptures to them. But understand, in doing that, it came together for them. Jesus fulfilled in minute detail all these prophecies made hundreds to thousands of years before. And if you don't believe what I have briefly laid out for you this morning, then I challenge you. You do your own study. All the references are there in the notes. Go to some other book. You can look it all up. And then be humble. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And it is only by God's grace that you can be saved from your sin and its eternal consequences. But you have the responsibility. Examine it for yourself. God is patient. God is long-suffering. He was even so with Cleopas and Peter. He took the time to explain it. It's all there. If you do believe, well, then live according to truth and tell others. Believe that Jesus the Messiah is not some mere intellectual assent. And those that treat it that way are really in grave danger of being among the self-deceived whom Jesus rejects at the judgment. Belief in Jesus radically changes your life because it transforms you by giving you a completely different purpose in your existence. Life is not about you. It's about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's about our God who's created us. We are transitory beings that God uses, and that's what becomes more amazing. God uses us. That's mind-boggling. What in the world are we to be used for eternal purposes, and yet God has chosen to do so? So fulfill the purpose of your existence. Talk with any of our church leaders if you have questions about any of this, or even if you just want to pray for someone. That's why we're here. We're not alone. We're not meant to be alone. We're meant to be able to encourage each other and help one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessings you've given to us in your word, and thank you for the details given in Jesus Christ fulfilling these many prophecies concerning Messiah, and I only mentioned some of them. I've seen people try to add it all up and calculate there's 300 or so. He fulfilled every single one precisely because you were sovereign. The things that you've said, you really have done. The things that you've said will come really will happen. Thank you that we can trust those promises, that in simple faith, by believing in what Jesus has done for us and who he is and what he's done for us, you reckon that as righteous to us. So it's not by our works of righteousness, but it's according to your mercy that you save us. You transform us. You adopt us into your family. Thank you that you can then use us to glorify yourself, and we can fulfill the very purpose for which you created us. In Jesus' name, amen.